Well, welcome. Good morning, everyone. It's so good to be all together. And my goodness, what a gift to put our eyes on Jesus together this morning, wasn't it? If you don't know me, if this is your first Sunday here, my name's Katie, and I am the lucky girl that serves as the lead pastor of this beautiful community here at Harbor of Hope. We're so glad to have you all with us this morning. My name is Katie Pessin, and I hate waiting. I hate it. We just sang this beautiful song about God being enough. And if I can just be honest, I hate to wait. I hate it for anything. I hate the 30 seconds it takes to warm up my cup of coffee while I stand at the microwave just bored. I hate the time I spend staring at my computer screen while it takes this web page forever to load. It's 2022. I shouldn't have to wait for web pages to load. I hate when I'm in a light and the person in front of me doesn't go when it turns green. I tell my kids all the time that they need to learn to wait and be patient and that it's good for them to wait. But I am the most impatient person in the world. In fact, one of the worst parts of pregnancy for me was when the due date for my kids arrived. Because up until that point in my life, everything happened on the day it was scheduled on the calendar. Right? If some of our friends and I, we got together and decided, you know what, next Wednesday, let's have dinner together. Dinner happened next Wednesday. Everything worked like that. But it's not like that with babies. Due dates are estimates, general guidelines about the average length of time it takes a baby to make its appearance on the scene after you become pregnant. But with both of my kids, maybe the Lord was trying to teach me something, I don't know, the due date came and went. It was awful. I was on maternity leave. I was prepared. Everything was done. And I just had to wait. Those were some of the times in my life where I felt most acutely aware of my inability, my powerlessness to make things happen. I just had to wait, and it was terrible. Have I mentioned how impatient I am? It was awful. No one likes waiting. Especially in the United States, we value productivity so much, so waiting often for all of us feels like wasted time. There's been studies shown that waiting is actually good for us as individuals, as a collective. It benefits us. I don't see our collective hatred of waiting changing anytime soon. And as we close out the study that we've been doing the past 4 weeks on the book of Haggai, waiting is where we leave the people in the city of Jerusalem. We see one last message that we'll look at today from God through the prophet Haggai, and then the book ends with the promises of God as yet unfulfilled. So let's finish the book of Haggai together. We're going to read today from Haggai 2, verses 20 to 23. Now, if you don't know where Haggai is, I've been giving everyone a little hint. If you can find Matthew, just flip backwards three books. That's how I find it. It's the easiest way to find it. So Matthew is the beginning of the New Testament. Flip backwards to Malachi, then Zechariah, and then there's Haggai. Tiny little book, two chapters. So let me read for us this morning this fourth and final message from the prophet Haggai, starting in chapter 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So that's a clue. For those of you who were here last week, it's the same day as the message we heard last week. So in one day, God gave two messages. So the second time, the same day, God gave a message saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm about to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one, by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." What a great prophecy. God is promising he's going to overthrow the other kingdoms. He's choosing Zerubbabel for a special purpose. He'll wear him like a ring. We'll come back to that later. What does that mean? If I'm Zerubbabel, I'm reading this promise as God saying, any minute now, Z, it's going to happen. I'm going to give you back David's throne. I'm going to restore Israel to its former glory. What a welcome encouragement that must have been. Remember, Zerubbabel is the Persia-appointed governor. He was in the line of David. He was the grandson of the last king of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. So he was heir to the throne of David. But he didn't have much actual royal authority because they were still ruled over by Persia. So he was the governor, but he was under the control of King Darius of Persia. So this message of God must have sounded pretty good. But this is where Haggai ends. There was no immediate overthrow of Persia. Zerubbabel was never called king. He died waiting. Waiting for the promises of God to be made manifest. So what was the deal with this last word from Haggai? Was God lying? Here might be a good time to talk about the two different kinds of prophetic messages we see in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in these prophetic books, we see two kinds of promises from God. Some promises are fulfilled almost immediately in human history. So when God promised that they would be sent to Babylon in exile, that happened pretty quickly after. When God promised that they would return from exile in Babylon, that happened pretty quickly. In fact, even here in Haggai, God promised that he would provide what was needed for them to finish building the temple. And the book of Ezra in the Old Testament tells us that just a few years after this happened, the king, Darius, commanded that all the gold that had been stolen from the temple years ago be returned. So some of these promises God makes happen almost immediately, pretty quickly in human history after they're spoken. But there are another kind of promises that we read here. I want to teach you a really fun theological word. Can I do that? It's the word eschatological. Eschatological. Get a mouthful of that. One, two, three. Eschatological. Isn't that fun? Eschatological means regarding the end times, regarding the final things. These eschatological promises are promises that we expect to be fulfilled at the end of all things. So as Christians, we look at these promises and expect them to be fulfilled when Christ returns. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, this final day, this last thing that happens in history, is often called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is often referred to in Old Testament prophetic literature. So part of our job in interpreting and reading prophetic books like the book of Haggai is to ask which promises were promises God made that were going to be fulfilled right away in human history, and which promises were more eschatological in nature, end times, day of the Lord in nature. We also have to try and understand how the original audience, who these words were first spoken to, might have received and interpreted this promise. Now, if I were Zerubbabel, I think it would be pretty understandable and reasonable to think that I would receive this promise as something I was hoping God would do in my lifetime. One of those promises that's fulfilled quickly in human history. Zerubbabel would be restored to the throne. Israel would become a self-governing country again. God would rescue them from the rule of Persia and grant them sovereignty as a nation. But as we said, that isn't what happened. Zerubbabel lived and died without ever reestablishing the Davidic monarchy, as did all of his descendants. So from where we sit in history, we would say that these promises must be eschatological in nature. They must be promises that are still awaiting fulfillment. So why then would God give this promise to Zerubbabel? Why would he tell them what's going to happen thousands of years after they died? I love what Peter says in the New Testament. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness." I love that. I hate waiting. I'm betting Zerubbabel did not love that he died without seeing this promise fulfilled. I'm betting he didn't like waiting either. But if we believe that God is not slow in keeping his promises, we believe that God makes promises and keeps them, we might ask, why did God give this advanced knowledge to Zerubbabel, and through him, the people of Israel? Well, I think a really important reason that God gives the people of Israel these promises about what will happen at the end is so that they will continue their faithful work right where God put them. See, God has the long view of history. He sees it all. He sees where it started. He sees where it's all going to end. And he graciously gives us glimpses of the end. He gives us these glimpses to give us hope as we play our role in the working out of God's incoming kingdom, as we play our role in his plans for the universe. So this final message that wraps up the whole point of the book of Haggai gives us kind of the big idea, both for the people of Israel and for us today. The big idea of this passage is that we can work with hope while we wait for the day of the Lord. We can work with hope while we wait for the day of the Lord. And this last message from God through the prophet Haggai to the governor Zerubbabel gives us three reasons that we can work with hope while we wait for the day of the Lord. The first reason we can keep working with hope while we wait for the day of the Lord is the past evidence of God's power. The first reason we can keep working with hope is because we can look back at where God has proved himself to be powerful before. So a quick read of these three verses that we just read together might cause us 21st century readers to sort of miss what might have been obvious to the first readers of this audience, of this prophecy. See, the language used in these verses is actually a list of events in which God has proved his power before. The phrases used here promise that God will do in the future what he's already proven himself capable of in the past. So, for example, when we read the phrase overthrow, that was a phrase that was common language to refer back to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities that were so depraved that fathers would offer daughters to sacrifice to satisfy angry mobs. That's how depraved that city was. And that was the righteous guy in the bunch. The people of Israel, when they heard this phrase that God would overthrow the nations, it was a hopeful reminder to them that just as God had put an end to injustice, to depravity like that in the past, he would do it again. In these verses, we read words chariots, horses, riders. Those phrases are recalling the crossing of the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, God promised the people, "The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The images of horses and riders were to recall the miraculous way in which God destroyed the army of Pharaoh, when God delivered the people from 400 years of hard slavery, while the people simply stood on the bank of the sea and watched the waters flow over Pharaoh's army. In Haggai 2:22, when it says that God will overthrow the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, that's irony. Because what is the strength of nations against the God of the Exodus? God is the God who at his will reorders the wealth of the nations, disposes of political structures, buries military might, the God who sinks military weapons of terror in the sea. What army in the world is a match for that God? And then this promise we read that the armies will destroy each other, that they'll go down by the sword of his brother. Well, that's recalling the story of Gideon in the book of Judges when he fights the Midianites. See, Gideon started with an army of 32,000 soldiers, but God kept sending more and more of them home until Gideon was left with an army of 300 men. See, God wanted the people to be sure that he was the one who would help them be victorious. He wanted to make sure they would have no illusions of having rescued themselves. So when Gideon's tiny 300-man army surrounded the camp of the Midianites in Judges 12, what did they do? They blew trumpets. And when they did that, in the confusion, the Midianite army turned on themselves and destroyed most of the army in the confusion. The Israelites stood by and watched as the enemy did the work for them. Only God. So all of those phrases were intentionally included in this prophetic promise to Zerubbabel to remind him and the rest of the people that they could continue faithfully building the temple because the same God that had powerfully acted on their behalf in the past was still on their side. It didn't matter that they were a tiny population. It didn't matter that they were essentially defenseless. God would act for them. So what are some ways you have seen God act in the past? What has God delivered you from before? How have you seen God do what you know you couldn't make happen? As you go about your faithful work of building God's kingdom right where he's put you, remember how God has been faithful before. When you face something that is too big for you, too hard for you, a problem you have no way to solve on your own, look back. Look back and remember that the God who parted the Red Sea is still on your side. So Haggai says that the first reason we can work faithfully on building God's kingdom while we wait for his return is that we can see past evidence of God's power. The second reason that Haggai gives us for why we can keep working faithfully as we wait is that we have a special position as God's people. Verse 23 says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." God reminds Zerubbabel and through him all the people that he has chosen them, that they're special to him. A signet ring was a ring that was engraved with the king's seal, and it was used to endorse official documents. It was used to signify that the king himself had ordered something to happen. It was the king's personal symbol of his command, and so it was precious. It was guarded carefully. Most often, the king would keep it on his own hand so that it couldn't be stolen. So to say that Zerubbabel was chosen as God's signet ring is to echo God's earlier declarations to the people of Israel that God had chosen them for a purpose, that they had a role to play in the grand narrative he was bringing about. And in Matthew, we see a bit of what Zerubbabel's purpose was. In Matthew 1:12, we read, "After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." So that might just seem like a list of names, but that list of names is the ancestry of Jesus. The people of Judah, though the remnant who came back from exile in Babylon was small, still had a role to play in bringing about God's plan. Zerubbabel himself was in the line of Jesus, the Messiah. There's another reason that Zerubbabel would have been grateful for God's promise that he was still chosen, that he was like a signet ring on God's hand. See, like I said before, Zerubbabel's grandfather had been the king when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem 70 years earlier, when all the people were sent into exile. And Jeremiah said that the reason that that happened in Jeremiah's book of prophecy to the king at that time, the reason that they were sent away into exile was because of the sin of the people. And in the Old Testament, often we see God holding the king accountable for the people's hearts. As the leader goes, so go the people. So in the book of Jeremiah, we read one of the most stinging pronouncements of judgment against Jeconiah, Zerubbabel's grandfather. Here he's called Kaniah. Let's read this. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off." This image is like a terribly betrayed husband ripping his wedding ring off his finger in grief and throwing it away. In this verse, we can hear the depth of God's hurt at the way the people had kept worshiping other gods, kept abandoning him. So with Zerubbabel's grandfather, they heard God say, "I'm throwing it away. You're not keeping my covenant. But here, God reverses that downfall. He reestablishes the line of David. He reaffirms the special, loving relationship God had with the people of Israel. He reaffirms that though they had endured a season of punishment and exile in Babylon, that he was still choosing them, that they're still his special people. This must have been so encouraging after all those long years of exile. And so you too, as the people of God, have been chosen by him, like we just sang. No matter where you've been or what you've done, you are the child of God. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. You are his. And God wants you to know this morning that just as he still wanted the Israelites after their many failures, he still wants you. Romans 8, 38 and 39 remind us that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are so loved. You are so loved. You are a child of God. He picked you on purpose for his team. He picked you for a reason. You have gifts no one else has. You will help people find their way back to God that no one else can. You will show his love in ways no one else can. His power will be on display in you in a way it won't in anybody else. And I have to tell you, this encourages me about the church too. In a season where the church feels a little battered and bruised. You know, I just read this week about another well-known pastor who was put on leave from his church for inappropriate behavior. It encourages me that if God still chose Israel after all the ways they messed up, that God has still chosen the church after all the ways we've missed the mark. Until Jesus returns, Christ has left the church to help carry out the work of spreading the gospel and building his kingdom. And somehow, despite our failures, he keeps letting us play. He keeps working in us and through us. He keeps allowing us to be a part of making this world look a little more like heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Haggai wants us to know that we can keep working as we wait for the day of the Lord, because we have seen the evidence of God's power in the past, and we have assurance in the present of his love for us, for our special position as God's people. The third reason Haggai tells us that we can keep working with hope as we wait for the day of the Lord is that God's promises are certain. In this short prophecy, God emphasizes the certainty of his divine action. He says, I am about to, and then again, I am about to, and then I will. These are strong declarations that affirm that God's mind is made up, that the action is forthcoming. Three times he repeats the phrase, declares the Lord, as if each promise is settled and sealed by his promise. I will take you as my servant, declares the Lord. I will make you like a signet ring, declares the Lord. I have chosen you, declares the Lord. This is like when you buy a house and you have to put your initials on each paragraph, on each page, to say that you've read and agreed with each clause in the contract. Yes, we're selling the house. Yep, leaving the roof. Yep, not taking the windows. Sign your initials on all of the clauses, right? That's what God's doing here. He's signing his name to every promise, to emphasize the certainty Zerubbabel can have that God will do what he says. And because Zerubbabel has just been reminded of God's power in the past, because Zerubbabel has been assured of God's continuing affection in the present, he believes God's promises for the future. And that's how it works for us too. When we look back at where we've seen God move in the past, when we sense his great love for us in the present, It makes it easier to trust him with the unknown future, doesn't it? And that's where Haggai leaves Zerubbabel. He's exhorted the people to rebuild the temple, and they're going to do it. They're going to finish it. In this last prophecy, God has spoken to remind the people that they can keep on working on building his temple with hope because of the past evidence of God's power, because of the present affection God has for his people, and because of the certainty of God keeping his promises in the future. So what might it look like for us to keep working with hope while we wait for Christ's return? The best example I can think of are two friends of mine, Ben and Crystal. Ben was a worship leader I worked with years ago when I was a worship pastor. 3 years ago, they lost their 9-year-old daughter, Calla, to an aggressive brain cancer. It was less than 3 months from when she was diagnosed to when she went home to be with Jesus. I have to tell you, I have never felt more honored to journey with a family in grief than I did with them. They wrestled, they prayed, they were honest with God. Even at her funeral, they believed that if God just said the word, she could get up out of her little casket. But God didn't choose to breathe life back into her on this side of heaven. A loss like that would destroy a lot of people. But Ben and Crystal have a fierce faith in God. They have seen so much evidence of God's work in their lives in the past. They have stories of dark valleys where God has carried them, seasons where they have experienced his miracles. And in the season of loss and grief, they felt assured of his love and his presence. They have experienced the steadfast love of God through their worst fears, through their anger, through their doubt, through their sadness. And they have stubbornly committed to believing his promises are true and that one day they will see their sweet Calla again. So now, Ben and Crystal spend their time helping others develop a deep relationship with Jesus. They tell Calla's story. They talk about her life, about her love for Jesus, about her, what they call, rescue home to heaven. They've chosen to spend their lives telling the story of the one who held them in the worst season of their lives. They're choosing to work to build God's kingdom with hope while they wait for the day they're reunited with Calla. So as we close our study on this short book of Haggai, I want to encourage you to look back at where you've seen God act before. I want to assure you that God loves you right now. And I want you to have confidence that what God has promised to do, he will do. We're heading toward a day where there will be no more pain, no more fear, no more grief. We're heading toward a day where there will be no more injustice, no more war, no more disappointment. We are heading toward a day when all creation will be restored to work as it should. This is what God has promised, and God keeps his promises. So now as we wait for that day, let's keep working, eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are so faithful, so true, so unchanging. Thank you that we can look back in seasons of our lives and see evidence that you have moved with power before for us. Thank you for the hope we get when we look back and see what you've done. And thank you for those reminders that you love us right now, that you are with us right now. Because knowing what you've done before, knowing how you love us right now, how you're with us right now, help us have faith, help us have hope to keep walking towards heaven, to keep building the kingdom of heaven here on earth. So God, will you help us as a community to be a community that is stubbornly attached to faith in you, stubbornly planted in the truth of who you are, and so fiercely works towards your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.